Brother Darius Grudzin comes to us from Chicago. I met Brother Darius many years ago in Poland. Nice to see him here among us and be here to serve us with a lesson. And his lesson is entitled, Seeking the Continuing City. Seeking the Continuing City.
First of all, brethren, we would like you to take our love from the brethren in Chicago, not only in Chicago, but also I have special love from my family in Poland, my mother and my sister, and my brother's Big, who is now visiting them, and I talked to them recently and they sent their love. Seeking the Continuing City. Apostle Paul, many years ago in his epistle to Hebrews, addressed us with the following admonishment. He was referring to suffering of our Lord Jesus, and in Hebrews 13 chapter verse 12 he wrote, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What does it mean, a continuing city, or the city to come? Apostle Paul is referring to city, also known in scriptures as city having foundations. He's referring to Abraham and his pilgrimage through the promised land. And we can read that Abraham was waiting for a city having foundations. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, we read about Abraham. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Apostle Paul adds to this an explanation that those who were pilgrims like Abraham, they were looking for a better country. In the same chapter of Hebrews, we read verse 16. They all, Apostle Paul is referring to heroes of faith, desired a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. A lasting city. City having foundations. City of God. What do all these terms mean? To answer this question, we will quote Apostle John, who wrote in Revelation, I saw a city. Revelation 21, 2, we read, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But before we spend some time thinking about this new city and discussing its elements, let's ask ourselves a question. Why? In so many places throughout the scripture, the Lord used the term city. Why was he referring to a city, not to another symbol? And if you recall, when looking at the Bible, we see that the scripture really opens with the notion of a city and closes with the notion of a city. We already mentioned the closing picture of Revelation, which is New Jerusalem coming down. And in a few minutes, we would like to look at cities which were mentioned in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, 10 and 11, very early in the Bible. Now, in order to understand the meaning of this term city, let's look at these places. In the book of Genesis, we will read at first three cities mentioned in the Bible. First of them was the city built by Cain for his son Enoch. We'll read in Genesis 4. The second one was the city built by Nimrod, the builder of Nineveh. And finally, we'll look at the city which was built on the plain of Sinear or in Babylon. So let's look first at the city by the name of Enoch. In Genesis 4, verse 17, we read, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." What was Cain's motivation to build a city? Was Cain afraid of other nations? No. There were no other nations. That was just family of Adam. Was Cain fearful of wild animals? Of course not. This answer is incorrect. According to the scriptures, the one from Genesis 9:2, we know that at this time, animals were very friendly with men. And only after the flood, they started to fear man. So why is it that Cain built the city of Enoch? To answer this question, we must interpret some records from Genesis chapter 4, which by itself is very short and does not contain much information. But we believe that it would be helpful to look at the genealogy of Cain's family. As you know, Cain was condemned for the murder of his brother and was destined to become a fugitive and a vagabond. In Genesis 4, verse 12, we read, "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." For becoming a murderer, Cain was punished to live the rest of his life as a vagabond and fugitive. Others were not permitted even to kill him, because the Lord placed an additional seal of protection upon Cain. In this context, how should we interpret the terms vagabond, fugitive in regards to a city constructed by Cain and named by his son Enoch? Let's look for some additional information which is hidden in the family members of Cain. If you turn into your Bibles and start reading with me from the fourth chapter of Genesis, verse 19, we read about the third generation from Cain, Lamech. He had two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Yabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Yubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. That's the end of description of the family. Let's notice that the land of Nod, where they dwelt, in Hebrew really means the land of escape, or land of rejection, which is in stark contrast with the Garden of Eden, paradise. And if we had time to go into meanings of different names in family of Cain, and also family of Adam mentioned in the fifth chapter of Genesis, we would be able to show a little bit more how much they loved life. Here we can see, even in this short passage, that they were very consumption-oriented, very materialistic group of people. Why? Let me point to you. Lamech was the first one who introduced polygamy. For the first time in the Bible, we find a place of men having more than one wife, as if one wasn't enough. Jabal was well known as a tent maker and the shepherd of the cattle. You may say, what's wrong with the shepherd? Well, it's interesting to note that prior to the flood, as we mentioned, people were not allowed to eat meat, but only fruit of the land, as it was told Adam in paradise. The Lord allowed man to consume meat only after the flood, which came later, as recorded in Genesis 9 and 3. Let's look at Yubal, another family member of Cain. He was the father of all musicians. His occupation really contradicts the curse of the Lord, ordering Adam to labor and to cultivate the earth by the sweat of his face, and even more the curse which was imposed on his grandfather Cain. Lamech himself really loved safety. With great power and fears, he said that he would avenge anyone who would even try to harm or kill him. So much he was absorbed and concerned of himself. We are emphasizing these elements of Cain's family who followed the murder of Abel to illustrate the selfishness and egocentric role of these people in society. And this we would conclude from the first builder of the city. When we look at Enoch's family and their occupations, we believe that the construction of the city of Enoch was probably motivated by the desire of safety and deliberation from this curse of banishment in order to eliminate the fugitive lifestyle which was appointed unto Cain and his entire family. Cain, building the city for his son, wanted to find him a safe place of dwelling, as it was many years earlier in the Garden of Paradise. Let's look now at the second city. In Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, we read about the second city of the Bible, built by Nimrod. Let's quote. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah. And Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. The great city mentioned later in the Bible, in the book of Jonah. So here we find scriptures which recorded the beginning of the kingdom and the city of Nimrod. To properly evaluate this construction, or rather we would say the motivation of the builders, let's think for a moment about Nimrod himself. In the scriptures we read Nimrod was called a mighty hunter. The Hebrew term translated here mighty comes from a Hebrew term which really means a powerful warrior. In a negative sense, the very same sense, the same word was used in Genesis 6:4, where we read about Nephilims, the giants. They were also called mighty or powerful. So we believe that the Hebrew name Nimrod comes probably also from the Hebrew verb marad. Nimrod comes from marad, which means rebellion, or somebody who rebels or brings destruction. And now we would like to correlate this information with what was recorded in Chronicles. We don't have time to read, but we would like to point for your attention that in Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 10 we also have the same person Nimrod mentioned with the same annotation that he became a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what is interesting in this passage, in 1 Chronicles, the first few chapters simply enumerate different people, genealogy of David and other Jewish families, and only few in this list are commented. If you look in the second chapter, verse 7, the person who was commented was Ahar, the bad man who didn't listen to the advice and order of Joshua when Jericho was destructed by the Jewish army. So we would like to conclude that the mighty hunter before the Lord was a negative characteristic of Nimrod. He was really a tyrant, hunter of men, and sought to impose his own will to establish his own kingdom so early in the history of humanity. This interpretation is also supported by Jewish Targums, the commentaries, and also the Jewish historian Josephus, who commented on the verses from 1st and 2nd chapter of Chronicles in the very same way. And additionally, even in the archaeological records, we find an Assyrian king named Tiglath-Pileser hunting people as men. So our conclusion in this place, the third city of the Bible, would be that the construction of this city in the times of Nimrod was based on the rebellious drive for power. Nimrod's intention was to establish his own kingdom, a monument of power, safety, and comfort. Now the third city, the city of Babel on the plain of Sinai. The motivation of the builders of this city was similar. In Genesis in chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "The builders said, 'Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" This act of building the city was really also an act of rebellion, because the Lord told them earlier that they have to spread and fill the earth. So when the Lord saw what they were doing, he said, as we read in the 7th verse, "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. What was the underlying intentions here? We believe it was a tendency towards a unity of people. They wanted to stay together, which was at this time against of the will of the Lord, and they did not want to do simply what the Lord asked them to. So summarizing, the first three cities of the Bible were founded on longings of imperfect men seeking happiness, safe life, power and kingdom, and unity. And this construction brings us really to the times of Abraham, who left a city, Chaldean city of Ur, and continued a nomadic lifestyle in the Promised Land. From this time of history of Abraham, approximately 500 years after the flood, came events of our topical verse quoted from Hebrews 11. Abraham did not build a city. He dwelt in tents and continually followed the Lord from one place to another. This lifestyle became a source of many precious lessons, which were described in the book of Psalms, Song of Solomon, and other scriptures of the Old Testament. A simple pastoral lifestyle continued throughout many years with the nation of Israel. As Israelites, descendants of Abraham, were wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, living in their tents, and being exposed to many dangers, the Canaanites continued to build and fortify their cities. but strong cities of Canaan did not weaken Abraham, Moses, nor Joshua, who believed the Lord and were strengthened by the vision of the Lord's day, and his kingdom and his city. They all trusted the Lord, who promised them a better city, an eternal city, continuing city built upon the true foundation. It was during this pilgrimage that our Lord showed his chosen people further clarification of the vision of the kingdom, of this promised city. During the Jewish and Gospel age, as the Lord dealt uniquely with his Israel, both natural and spiritual, the world continued along the same way of selfishness and power. The longings of imperfect man trying to restore the lost paradise and seeking a city of peace brought an unexpected result. The vision given long time ago to Abraham, to Israel, revealed to apostles and maintained by the first Christians, was so polluted by mankind's own imperfection attempts that it was impossible to recall it. Slowly, step by step, year after year, man started to implement a false foundation of spiritual Babylon, which eventually took place of the holy city of God. And we believe that the longings which started with the time of Cain, Enoch, and Nimrod, inhabitants of Sinear, still continued throughout the Gospel age. And this is why John the Revelator mentioned the holy city trodden under the foot of Gentiles. We will quote from Revelation 11:2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. We believe that this scripture mentions 1260 days or years of papal dominion, which tried to convince humanity of their monopoly regarding happiness and peace for all the nations, the selfish dwelling people could ever imagine. Through papal's power and dominion over the nations, some accepted the idea of papal's kingdom on earth, the 1,000 years from 800 to 1799. However, the Lord foresaw this development in his plan, and he told us otherwise. He predicted the time of destruction of cities and their walls. In prophet Isaiah, we read 22nd chapter, verse 5. It is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. From the beginning, mankind has longed for happiness. From the beginning, city remained a symbol of man's happiness, man's safety and source of entertainment. Where do people go now to have some fun? They go to cities. The Lord knows the longings of man. This is precisely how the Lord created you and I. The Lord desires all men to be saved and come to an understanding of the truth which will bring this eternal happiness. But all this must be done in harmony with his righteousness. And even though human longings may be good, and in themselves are leading towards a goal in which the Lord ultimately has prepared for us, this is not a guarantee of the success. The very same way the people from Genesis were seeking to build their own false cities. But what is the lesson for us here, brethren? We believe that the most obvious lesson would be that we, as members of fallen human race, we naturally are longing for stability, for peace, for security, happiness, and even prosperity. As men and women, we are subdued by the same temptations to build a city, And if not a city with walls, certainly a city of our own thoughts and beliefs. Who among us would accept willingly the lifestyle of Abraham? Would you be happy moving from place to place and dwelling in tents and dealing with your neighbors who are hostile towards you? Would you rather build a fortified city? As Lord's people, we are supposed to do just that, to wait and look for His eternal city. And the importance of this danger of building our own human strongholds was emphasized over and over in scriptures. Let me quote from Proverbs 18:11. Proverbs 18:11. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. These words are telling us that riches in our own conceit can be a strong city, stronghold, a place of safety. These words from Proverbs, together with the admonishment to the church of Laodicean period, bring an important lesson for our days. How we can fall into the same temptation of establishing our own walls. You know well, brethren, the words which were addressed to the Laodicean church. The church in Laodicea thought, well, we are rich. What did the Lord say hearing this claim? Let us quote Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, with white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. What I would like to do now is to point to the three elements our Lord mentioned here as healing. If you feel rich, or if you feel strong and safe, think about these three elements. Gold tried in fire, which we believe represents obedience and faithfulness proved by experience. Anoint thy eyes with eyesalve, which we believe represents spiritual comfort, which has to be removed from our eyes. And finally, the white garment represents appreciation of sacrifice. Let me go quickly through these three elements, or these three walls. Riches. If you look at the original Greek text here, you may find the conclusion that the Lord is really saying, you are really poor and miserable. Well, aren't we supposed to be poor and miserable, brethren? Let me quote the words of Apostle Paul from Corinthians 15:9. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, he said, we are of all men most miserable. Because we suffer. Because we follow the Lord's footsteps. Sometimes we are tired of being persecuted and crushed and afflicted. After all, who likes to suffer? And there exists around us this propaganda of success. Everybody would like to be good and first. The second one is the first loser. We love quick and easy solutions. But we know that this may be a problem in the city of God. Apostle Peter admonished us, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We believe this is pointing to riches. Let's talk for a moment about blindness. This is the second admonishment. Blindness, we believe, may represent spiritual comfort. What do we mean by this, by spiritual comfort? We mean the subconscious feeling of proper and correct understanding of what we are doing is right, giving us the false sense of security. Apostle Paul wrote to us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of spirit. We believe that this is one of the serious defilements of the spirit. Spiritual comfort has so many different forms depending on time, person, or situation. Apostle Paul calls this spiritual comfort in other place in Hebrews, dead works, Hebrews 6:1. He says we should abandon the dead works. Let me give you a New Testament example of the defilement which can be categorized as dead work. The brethren in the first church thought that Gentiles have to be circumcised. That was dead work. Apostle Paul pointed to this, saying that this is not true. A more contemporary example of spiritual comfort may be boasting of belonging to a particular church or denomination, perhaps professing one doctrine while neglecting the other. Perhaps sometimes overemphasizing a specific teaching or even an emotional approach to our internal life, spiritual development. These are but a few, very few examples how we may soothe our consciousness through knowledge improperly applied. You know, I have a wonderful saying which I love a lot. Knowledge is not an ornament. It is a tool. So we have to use this tool very efficiently. We can quote many examples in the Bible how we can misuse knowledge. But we don't have time to do that right now. Let me just notice that today churches and different organizations are in the business of selling. If you didn't notice yet, everybody is selling something around us. And churches and the religious systems are selling spiritual comfort. Spiritual leaders would do whatever it takes to entertain people, to give them this false sense of security. And sometimes we may be seduced by the idea of this peaceful, restful, and entertaining life. What is our remedy? We believe that we should do what Apostle Paul said. Separate yourself from all unclean things. I would like to give you one more maybe practical story which illustrates the spiritual comfort. Some time ago I was told a story about an Orthodox Jew. You know probably that the Jewish people were not allowed to travel on Sabbath day. They were only allowed to travel certain distance, which in the scriptures, for example in Acts 1:12, was called the Sabbath day journey. So when the Jewish people had to do something on Sabbath, it was limited to this distance of Sabbath journey. But in the Jewish commentaries in Mishnah and Gemara, Jewish commentators who established the length of this journey to be 2,000 yards also thought about an exception, which was probably related to the time when the fishermen were fishing on the Sea of Galilee and they had to come back to the shore in order to properly observe the Sabbath day. So those who were on water were justified to even travel a little bit more than 2,000 yards. So one day, a very resourceful Orthodox Jew wanted to continue business in another city. And when the travel happened to fall on the Sabbath day, he found an ideal way to skirt around this strict Sabbath requirement. He simply decided to travel with his feet placed upon a bottle of water. And in this way, he as a Jew was traveling on water. So he was allowed to travel more than 2,000 yards. In his legalistic mindset, the trip became legal. This is a funny story, but also very important. Because in our everyday life, we do sometimes things which are very similar. Brethren, think about the admonishment of Apostle Paul. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. Who wants to live in fear? We heard earlier from Brother Russ. We don't like to live in fear, but this fear is good. Let's talk for a moment about nakedness. Patient endurance in our sufferings, our humility, spiritual diligence is very important. But we believe that there is something even more important than that. We believe the sacrifice. And by saying sacrifice, we are referring to our Lord Jesus and also to our own sacrifice. We must love our Heavenly Father. And the best way to show our love and appreciation is to sacrifice. Apostle John wrote in his first letter, 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." He's referring to Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We must be proactive, brethren. We must love the brethren. We must sacrifice for others. I am not going to tell you what sacrifice means practically. However, let me read words of Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of hidden, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." It's easy for me to read it, but it's much more difficult to implement it in our everyday life. Brethren, we don't have much time to talk about at least 3 elements of this wonderful city. The foundation, which we believe represent the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And also the 12 apostles, as mentioned in Revelation, who built on this foundation and gave us the instruction how to follow the Lord and really fully appreciate His sacrifice. We believe that the walls represent 144,000 stones, which will constitute the protection in the kingdom. And this is your privilege to be one of them. What a wonderful privilege. The gates represent the ancient worthies: Abraham, Jacob, and others who were faithful hearers. What a wonderful privilege we have. And whenever you become maybe tired or afraid of what the experiences are bringing you, think about the Psalm 46. We want to quote from 1 to 7 to close our consideration. Psalm 46, 1 to 7. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not fear through the earth, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The hidden rage, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." May the Lord add his blessing.